With me for a while, so bear with me if I cough just a little bit this morning. And as I do with each of these churches, I just want to point out some of the physical aspects, because Jesus references some of the physical aspects of each city that the church is located. Okay, and in Pergamos, up on a huge ledge jutting out from the hillside. This was what was above. And you can see the city today right below this huge, it was an idol area, actually. Hillside, about 800 feet or so, sat a huge altar. And smoke ascended endlessly from the sacrifices there. And you would see it all the time. It went on all day long and into the night. And according to Barclay, he says, no one could fail to see it, since it would look like nothing so much as a great throne or seas. And supposedly Zeus sat upon this throne. So there was this constant reminder. All you had to do was kind of look up on the hill, wherever you were in the city, and you would see this huge idol, a throne, and the smoke would be rising up continuously from the sacrifices. And so, to kind of put in context for you what this congregation was facing, the amount of idol worship. And we saw last week in Ephesus, again, in all these congregations, there was an immense amount of idol worship going on in the cities where they were. Would you say that's the case today for us? Constantly surrounded by idol worship?
We have many idols.
Yes, we do. Such as?
TV.
Such what? I'm sorry.
TV.
Entertainment. Sports. Hate to say that. I mean, I was up late last night watching the Alabama football game.
Pleasure.
Very good.
Comfort.
Materialism. We're just surrounded by so much in this country. And it and ours may be different from other countries. Everybody faces this. Ours is just a little bit different. So let's read verses 12 through 17, and let's make some comments about the church at Pergamos. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You see that idea of the throne, because that's what Barclay says it looked like up on that hill. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no man knows except him who receives it. So what's the commendation to this congregation? What is it that Jesus commends them for?
Their faith?
What else? How about this individual, Antipas? In the middle of this rampant heathenism and ruthless persecution, they held on. Who was Antipas? We don't know. I shouldn't say that. Who did know?
Jesus.
And?
Them.
They knew who Antipas was. Okay, they knew who Antipas was, but we know enough about him. We know his faith, his message, we know his refusals, we can only guess on his sufferings, we know his influence, and we know his end and his reward. Okay, we know enough about him. But these brethren would know a lot more about him than us. Why does Jesus, do you think, mentions Antipas to these to this church? Why mention him?
He gave his life. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Okay, he gave his life. And the question is, has he been forgotten?
Oh, okay. Okay, good. Yeah, I didn't even think about that. Yeah. Right?
They call him, Jesus calls him faithful, his faithful martyr, which could be an example, I guess, that he wants to provide for them, my faithful martyr, Antipas, because, you know, maybe they have turned from what they originally, you know, intended.
Okay, they had problems. Okay. Anyone else? Any other ideas? Think back, those of this congregation, when we've lost faithful members. How does the congregation feel?
Heartbroken.
How else? Think about it. We've lost a few here over the past several years. Members that have been here for decades.
Those that were faithful, we rejoice because they've received their reward.
Yes. But how do we feel? Still, how do we, there's something missing, right? I mean, you think about, how many times do you think about those that were here who have left and for a while afterwards when you walk in and you see the spot where they're sitting and it's empty, how does that make you feel?
Betrayed.
I don't know if betrayed would be the word, but I would think maybe a loss, a real major loss, sadness. And this individual was apparently pretty well known, if it was a real individual. I got another slide I'll show you in a second. But if it was a real individual, that there was something missing of this congregation. And that's what happens when those who are older, that have been around for a long, long time and battled and battled and battled and have been such an example. And this individual, if he was real, he was an example, there would be a loss. So what is Jesus doing by mentioning him here?
Remembers him.
He's not forgotten. And who is it that remembers him? Jesus. And so there's comfort. And so there's a comfort, I think, possibly, to this congregation by mentioning this man. Or, and this comes from Fort E. Wallace, Antipas comes from the Greek word antipater, which means anti-against, and pater means the gods. It's symbolic for one who stands against the gods, possibly. And so Jesus could be saying Antipas in terms of, you know, if you stand against the gods, there's a good chance what's going to happen to you? You're going to suffer. Now, as I've already indicated, who would know if Antipas was a real person or not? They would, because that's who the letter's directed to. And so they would know, well, we never had an Antipas, and then they would understand the meaning here. That we have got to do what? Which is really what the book of Revelation is about. Standing against idolatry, no matter what. And facing the results. And so it'll be a reminder to them, a message to them to continue doing that. So we go back to that little chart that I gave you on the right-hand side. Challenges that they faced. They were persecuted. They lost a faithful member. I'm just going to put it as that. I think that's probably more of what it was, but we don't know for sure. Now let's talk about their problems, and we're going to spend a few minutes on this. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Doctrine of Balaam, we're speculating here on this, and we're going to get this and then talk about some application. Balaam seduced Israel into worshiping Baal and tempting men into lewdness and fornication. Could this be, probably is, a reference to a teaching of immorality with outward professions of Christianity? Because basically that's what the idol worship was. There's a lot of sexuality associated with worshiping of idols, and you can see this seeping into the church. Nicolaitans, not much is known of this teaching, but apparently they were different from the group, the Balaamites. What is the inference, though, we can get from verses 14 and 15? What's some of the inferences we can get from verses 14 and 15? For them and for us today. And this is where I'll slow down and get a little bit more conversation.
The interesting thing about Balaam, he knew what was right, but for the advantage of material gain, he followed that. It could be those in this city that knew what was right, but saw advantages elsewhere.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? What are some implications for us today?
Beth.
Yeah.
I find it interesting that in both of these, with the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, he says, there are those of you, and then there are those of you. So it's not the whole group, which brings the question to my mind, are they allowing this to occur within them knowingly, or is this something that is being done?
Well, obviously it's knowingly, because Jesus says, I have this against you. And it, he would say, you know, the inference is they knew it. John?
Being a bad example.
Okay.
Being a stumbling block. And I was thinking about this wanting to eat things sacrificed to idols. Well, it was said that really means nothing. But if you're doing that in people's sight, then it makes them think. So I'm just thinking, you know, that he's saying that you're being a bad example for others.
Okay. He says, I have this against you. Who's he talking to when he says, I have this against you? Who's he talking to?
Church of Pergamos.
The Church of Pergamos. Specifically whom in the church?
Christians.
The faithful. The faithful. What does he have against them? Now, I want you to think about this. I'm going to answer it. But what is it he has against them? Does he have it against them that there are those teaching false doctrine in the church, or does he have something else against them?
And that they're allowing it.
That they are allowing it. I think that's the key. He is talking to the faithful here, and he says, I have this against you. You have those who are teaching false doctrine. And what were they doing? Not a thing. So what does Christ expect from a church if there are those within the midst of the congregation teaching false doctrine?
Fix it.
Take care of it. So I asked a question. If you have those who are teaching false doctrine within a congregation, why would this congregation not do something about that? Why do congregations permit false doctrine to be taught within the church?
It's the same in worldly organizations as well. I mean, you've always got that one employee who's the loudest and most disruptive and worst employee of all time, and sometimes it's more effort to deal with them than it is to just let it slide.
Oh, so it's easier just to do nothing.
Right.
Very good. Jim?
That's one perspective. The other is, they're convinced that they're right.
Okay.
Those that are teaching false doctrine, don't consider them false teachers.
Yes. Well, I'm not talking about them now. I'm talking about the faithful.
Right. But they, you can have a group of people that believe they are faithful and call the other group unfaithful.
Okay.
So it's a growing and knowing and knowledge according to the will of God.
Okay.
And so you have to determine, You have to use wisdom to decide what is right. And you can get some pretty deep discussions, long, sometimes even years, of what is right according to God. And that's why we have so many separations.
Okay. I'm going to reword what you said just a little bit differently. There has to be enough knowledge within the congregation to be able to identify what?
False doctrine.
False doctrine. Because a lot of times people don't come into a congregation, and when they start teaching false doctrine, they don't stand up and say, okay, first of all, realize I'm a false teacher, and now I'm going to teach this. Do they?
Ravenous wolves.
Yeah, they come in sheep's clothing. And do they normally just present all this crazy idea? I'm thinking of congregations in the local area. And when I say local, I mean the state of Kentucky that were at one time, or some people may even still today consider faithful, but they have love feasts. I just ask this question. How many of y'all know even why a love feast would be wrong? Fellowship halls? I know one congregation that was faithful and now has built a fellowship hall, kitchen.
Because we have homes to eat in.
Yeah.
That's the reason it would be wrong.
Yeah, right. Well, there's other reasons, but I'm just saying. Do you even know how to teach against that? And what's happened in those congregations is that there's been a kind of it starts out really mild, and then it grows over time a little worse, and then a little worse, and then a little worse, and then a little worse, until finally you're way over here where it started right here. There's a little phrase we call that. It's called boiling a frog alive. How do you boil a frog alive? You get in it and it's comfortable water, and then you slowly turn it up to where he doesn't even realize it's getting hotter and hotter, and then finally he croaks because it's too hot for him. But that happens in a lot of congregations as well. What's needed is knowledge to be able to understand what false teaching is, even being introduced. Might be a reason why false teaching is allowed in congregations. Are there any other reasons?
Isn't that what's happening with music in church?
There's a lot of things.
They're taking it to where now it's basically a concert.
Yeah.
Entertainment. It started out maybe as just a piano in the background.
Yeah, there's a lot, and we're gonna. Todd, you want to say it? Go ahead.
Well, it's an interesting dynamic in congregations that this occurs in, because there's a point in time when it's just a few, but as you mentioned, as it gradually grows, more and more people will start thinking that way, and the leadership, whoever that may be, hopefully as elders, if they're not strong, then they are worried about losing the congregation. And so it goes back to what you said. That's why it's important, number one, to know what false teaching is, but then to address it immediately, not to wait over time. But as soon as you see it, as soon as it's being talked about, as soon as you, not even before it becomes sin, but sometimes we call it a slippery slope, and the warning signs are there. And so that's why you need men who are willing to stand up for the truth. And that's, I think you mentioned in here, hold fast.
Yes.
And so I think that's one of the keys to us to realize that if that starts to happen, we need to react quickly and hold fast.
Adam, very good.
I just want to piggyback off what he just said. So, I mean, a lot of times that courageousness looks like you're argumentative. You know, if you're the one standing up for the congregation, a lot of times you're the person that's causing the problems. They don't look at the problems, they look at you. And so a lot of times that causes people not to have that courageous moment, that moment where they do stand up for the church, because they don't want to lose friends. If friends are going to leave because you're courageous and you're standing up for the truth, then they're not friends.
Yeah.
And that's a big concept for every Christian to learn, is that courageousness cannot have, I hope, it cannot have the fear of losing somebody. That's on them. You're building that bridge to Christ. It's on them to get on the bridge.
Yeah. And that's another reason, I got several reasons here, that's another reason why sometimes false doctrine is not dealt with, is because the person that's teaching the false doctrine is what to us? not a leader in this case, but a
relative.
A relative, possibly. Yeah. Or a good friend.
Or good donor. They make good donations.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, how hard is it to lose a friend? Somebody that you might have been friends with for 20 years, and now all of a sudden they're starting to drift away from the Lord and teaching this. Wouldn't it be easier just to say, hey, just don't say that to me. We can still be friends as long as you don't say that to me. But it's being taught. Jim?
And to put another dynamic to this, and we were talking about this in the car this morning. It's taught. The end justifies the means. A lot of congregations will overlook something because in the end, it justifies that they need to do that. And so that you can apply so many different actions in that situation. And is it okay to lie? Is it okay to deceive? But if it really ends up being good in the end, is that okay to do? Can we support that?
Yeah. Because it is, and a lot of times, a lot of what the false teaching is teaching is seems to, in the world's eyes, maybe even good. I mean, come on, folks. Is helping orphans really bad? Is it?
That's pulled at the heartstrings.
Yes, it is. I mean, it's a good thing. And it is. We adopted one. But it's wrong when you use the Lord's money. But you see how, you know, the end, it makes it seem as if it's good. All right. So my next question is, what did Jesus expect from it?
Stand for the truth.
Huh?
To stand for the truth.
Yeah. Look at the text there. What does he tell them?
To repent. That from the world and sacrifice your own life.
Okay. When you don't confront false doctrine, look at verse 16. What is it if you do not confront false doctrine? According to verse 16. What does Jesus say?
Repent.
He says, repent. To not confront false doctrine, then, is what? It is sin. It is sin. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to make a choice. If it is your family in the congregation that's teaching false doctrine, if it's a really close friend in the congregation that's teaching false doctrine, if it's somebody you respect in the congregation that's teaching false doctrine, and you don't confront it, who do you love more?
That teaching.
Them.
Yeah.
And not Christ. Ken?
In the context, it seems like he's talking about in the church, but what about outside the church if we don't confront false doctrine?
False doctrine, in this case, I think there are other verses where you need to do it. But specifically in Revelation 2 here, he's talking about within the church.
Right.
Yeah, he's saying within the church that you've got to confront. But you need to confront it anywhere. And I think there are other passages that teach that. Yeah. So, it's interesting to note what Jesus has to say here as well. Notice more, verse 12, when Jesus said, when he describes himself, these things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged, the sword with two edges. Why is Christ described as having a sharp two-edged sword here? It's kind of interesting. He does not, you know, words are very important in the Word of God. They're not chosen just haphazardly, and descriptions are. So why is it that Jesus describes himself to this church as having a sharp two-edged sword?
Going to go to war with them.
Okay. Jim?
Say you go to Revelation chapter 19 where he's going to make war against the enemies of the church. And so here he's pictured as doing the same thing.
Yes. He's going to make war against the enemies. Indeed. Could it be that they didn't stop the false teaching taking place, which I think we've already talked about? So what does that mean about discipline within a church when sin's involved? There are some congregations today, brethren, that don't discipline at all. What do you think about that, according to the book of Corinthians?
Well, like a child, what happens if you don't discipline a child? It means you don't love them.
Okay.
And we ought to love one another, so that's why we discipline them.
Okay. Mike?
I grew up in the more institutional side of things, and I remember even as a young person questioning, like, why are we allowing this, that, and the other, you know? But there, I never once saw in 20 years of going to that congregation one episode of church discipline. And then every congregation since that I've been a part of since then, there's been at least one. Not that you're excited about that or how we're celebrating
it's not
that discipline, but it's an inevitability, right? And so on a long enough timeline, it's going to happen. And yet I never saw it, and I never even heard of it in any of the institutional congregations that where I attended and worked with growing up. So,
Yeah. Very good.
Eddie?
Yeah.
I think there's a principle here, too, that you were mentioning earlier about Christians who live right, follow God's word, but they allow things to happen.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be held accountable for that. Brother Jim had mentioned this a couple of times, but in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, it's not just talking about those who practice the evil deeds who are worthy of death, but those who approve those things. And so allowing, as you mentioned, some of those things, but not just fellowship halls, but people who have been divorced unscripturally and remarried or living in adultery, allowing them to be members and not addressing that sin, knowing that that's happening, that the people who allow that are just as accountable as the people who are doing it.
And that's the message of Pergamum.
Yeah.
That's the message to this church here. That's the message, is that he tells them to repent. By them permitting the false teaching to exist, by permitting sin, that's what Paul says to the church at Corinth, by permitting sin to exist in the church and continue in the presence, Christ is telling this church, you're in sin. The faithful that are there. So what does Christ, what did Jesus expect from them? Go back to that question that we started with, and then we'll move on here. What did Jesus expect from those brethren, those faithful brethren? Is it just good enough to assemble together on Sunday and take the Lord's Supper and sing the songs? We have to be doers of the whole word. And part of the word is discipline. What did Jesus expect them? He expected them to do something to get rid of that false doctrine, those false doctrines, whatever they were. Then Jesus talks about in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hidden manna, Jesus claimed to be the manna from heaven in John 6. White would indicate holiness and purity. Names meant a lot in the Old Testament. They meant a lot. Abram was changed to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter in the New Testament, desolate and forsaken in Isaiah 62 to Beulah and Hesbah. I guess that's how it's pronounced. So a new name speaks of a new relationship, a new status, a change of circumstances. And in chapter 19, 12, and 13, we'll see that Christ has a name that no one knew. So to go back to that chart, challenges, they were persecuted, they lost a faithful member, and the problems, they're not fighting false doctrine. They had false doctrine, they didn't do anything about it. Are there any other comments on Pergamum? This next church is going to take a few minutes. We won't get done with it. We've got 15 minutes, and we'll spend most of next week on it. There's a lot of lessons in Thyatira. A lot stands out in this book, in this letter. Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow. Notice that again. Notice what Jesus said. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Also I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This town was a gateway to Asia Minor. It's a very wealthy town. It was a very important, strong, and highly guarded town by the Romans. There were many trade guilds. A lot of metalworking took place in here. That's the reason I believe Jesus says he is described as having feet of fine brass. The trade guilds worshiped the God who worked in bronze. First, though, I want to take a look at this. I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. What's evident in this congregation from this verse? What's evident? It's a pretty bad. First of all, let me just ask this. Then I'll go back to that and kind of lead us along into that. How many would say this congregation's pretty wicked? Had a lot of wicked things going on in it. They have a lot of bad going on in it? I mean, you know, Jezebel was teaching, and what was she teaching? Pretty bad teachings going on. But they still had what in this congregation? What do they still have, according to this verse?
Love and service and faith and patience. Work.
They had faithful members here. There were still faithful members in this congregation. I want you to realize that, because that's a lesson. We're going to talk about that in a little bit next week, and kind of lead you into this thought question. Does Jesus, and we're going to talk about this next week, so I'm not looking for answers right now. Does Jesus tell the faithful to leave and go to another congregation? Does Jesus tell the faithful, start your own congregation? I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about what he tells them here. And we're going to discuss that next week. We won't have time this week. How much is not known nor indicated as to how many there were in this congregation. But the point is, growth is what Jesus wants in his people, and growth was taking place with these members. Some were faithful in this congregation that had so much sin going on. But they were still faithful here in this congregation. All right? And that's important. So kind of keep that in your back of your mind. It is believed that Jezebel was an evil, let's talk about Jezebel. It's believed that Jezebel was an evil and corrupt woman who was claiming to have some mystic powers from God. And we don't really, don't have to worry about this false doctrine, because Jesus says, I'm going to take care of it. Okay? So whatever it was, it ended pretty quickly after down the road, because Jesus took care of it and probably hasn't sprung up since. Jesus made clear he was going to take care of it. But I emphasized it. What is it Jesus says? Because you allow it. I want to really emphasize this, because in the church at Pergamum and the church at Thyatira, there was false teaching, and Jesus directs comments to the faithful. You allow it. Which indicates the faithful cannot allow false teaching to take place within a congregation. You must stand up and be heard, no matter the consequences. no matter the consequences. We've already talked about why would the faithful allow her to do such things. Could discipline then not be said to be a sign of maturity for a congregation? We've already talked about that with Pergamum. And to not discipline equates to immaturity. And let's face it. Is disciplining somebody easy? Withdrawing fellowship from them, is that easy? No, it's not. It's never easy. And you want to know, and I'm speaking from an elder's perspective, and the other two can agree or disagree with me here, but I'll tell you right now what the hardest part of practicing discipline is. Knowing when to discipline. How much time do you let go by? How much time is enough time to give them the opportunity to repent? To me, that's the hardest thing as an elder. And you know what else? And I'm just going to say this. This is from my perspective. Invariably, when discipline is practiced, there will be members that will say to the elders, "You waited too long." And there will be members that will say to the elders, "You didn't give them enough time." I'm going to tell you right now, that's almost always the case. And that's difficult. It's difficult for me. I don't know about the other two. It's difficult for me. Figuring out when you do it. Because the act is pretty significant. According to Paul in Corinthians, when you discipline somebody, what have you just done? Given them over to whom?
Satan.
You've given them over to Satan. Allow that master to use them for a while and see how that feels. What's the difference between the master Jesus and the master Satan? That's awful difficult. That's all difficult. But to not discipline, that's worse. That's worse. Because Jesus expects it. We've already talked about this as well. Why do they allow this to go on? One of the things I didn't talk about was fear. A lot of times, and I'll talk about it right now, with this woman Jezebel, apparently Jezebel had what in the congregation? How was she viewed by the congregation? She had a lot of influence. And so if you stand up against somebody that has influence within the congregation or within any organization, what is that going to do? Possibly.
They're going to take sides.
Yeah, and it's going to cause people to
divide.
Divide, and they're going to probably have bad feelings towards you.
Oh, absolutely.
How many of us like that? Well, there are some people that do. But most people that are saying don't like that sort of thing. Okay? And so, fear. Fear is what sometimes keeps people from practicing it, from opposing it.
If you're out in the world and you're trying to spread the gospel, Jesus said the world's not going to like that.
Yeah.
And so, as Christians, we should be used to being disliked.
Yeah.
But it's different when it's your own brother.
Yes. It's different in terms of, you're exactly right, but it's different when it's in terms of maybe people that you respect, people that are your friends, people that you love. And in some cases, it could even be your family. Physical family becomes very difficult. And to experience that, very difficult.
The one doing the discipline, the one that has to make this known, they have to be squeaky clean. They have to. Because if you're going out to the public, if you're going to a congregation, and you are not doing the things yourself, and you're trying to discipline someone in that manner, it's not going to hold.
Yeah. It becomes different if you're not practicing righteousness.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, you have to be righteous as well. You have to be righteous, at least trying to. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect, because you're going to be imperfect, because we are imperfect.
And when you are, you should repent.
Yeah, and you also need to be prepared. If you stand up, oppose somebody that's in error, that has influence, and they don't see themselves as being in error, and you can start expecting the accusations flowing back towards you. And there are people that fear that. There are people that are not willing to do that. But I want you to notice the last two churches, this church and the last church. Jesus says you've got to take a stand. Do
a little leaven.
Yep.
Leaven's the whole lump.
Absolutely. Little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. So, problems for Thyatira. Permitting false doctrine. Permitting false teaching. Notice here the problems, and this is what I want to do after we get done with the seven churches. Are you starting to see any patterns up here when you start looking at this, at problems that maybe churches can expect to face at some time or another in existence, and challenges that they might going to be facing sometime within their existence? Yeah, we're starting to see the problems and challenges, and it's interesting to note this isn't going to be the last church that deals with false teaching. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. Real quickly, just got about a minute or two. And I gave her time to... This is an interesting verse to me, verse 21 and 22. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and unless they repent of their deeds. God, Jesus, clearly says he gave Jezebel time to repent. Brethren, I've had people ask me, so you have to be baptized to be saved, but what happens if somebody who wants to be baptized dies as they're walking to the river? Are they saved or not? I go to this verse right here. If God gave Jezebel time to repent, is he going to give time for somebody who wants to do his will to be baptized or to repent? Is he? If he did it for Jezebel, is he going to do it for that person? Yes, he is. And somebody said, well, I knew of somebody, or I heard of somebody over in that country that... Well, you know what I know then about that person? Is they had time and they chose not to do it. God doesn't say, I'm going to give you... I gave her time to repent. He doesn't say, I gave her as much time as she wanted to repent. But he gave her time to repent. And if he did that with Jezebel, he'll do that with anybody. But it doesn't mean it's unlimited time, brethren. And this is a secondary theme of the book. And just end with this. Why does God allow Christians to suffer? Why does he allow suffering to go on in the world? I think this is the answer to that. The answer is, he doesn't want anybody to fall away. He doesn't want anybody to suffer condemnation for all eternity. But he wishes all men everywhere to repent and be saved. So he gives time. And so suffering will have to take place. Well, that time is then given. We'll finish Thyatira next.